Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 10, as we continue on in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, reading verses 25 to 37. A story we're all very familiar with, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, lawyer here is not lawyer as we know it. This would have been an expert in the Old Testament law. So a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." May the Lord add his blessing to this portion of his word we've read this morning. Let's pray and ask God to prepare our hearts to receive it and respond to it. Father, Lord, now we've heard you speak from your word. We pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would impress this word into our hearts and minds this morning, that we would understand it. And that, Lord, you would give us the grace this morning to respond to it. Help us to hear your gospel through it. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would keep us from trying to justify ourselves, but that we would trust in the one who has justified us completely through the cross. Lord, keep me from saying anything that's not in keeping with your word this morning, that you would be honored and glorified. We pray that Christ would be lifted up among us, that all people would be drawn to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to open with another painting. I think it's the first slide. There we go. This is a painting. Many of you might recognize the style. It's Vincent van Gogh. He painted this one in 1890 when he was in a lunatic asylum, actually. And we know that because van Gogh loved painting landscapes. But when he was in the asylum, he really couldn't paint landscapes. And so what he did is he started to reproduce old master paintings. And this is a painting that goes back to Eugene Delacroix, and then earlier again to Rembrandt, and Peter Paul Rubens, I think, even dealt with this theme as well. And so, you know, Van Gogh here is doing his own take on those paintings. The original paintings were much darker than this. This is characteristic of Van Gogh's style for brilliant light and brilliant colors. And he loved that very much. Van Gogh's life is a very sad story, right? He actually, both his father and grandfather were pastors in the Dutch Reformed Church. Did you know that? And Van Gogh himself became a missionary. He became a missionary to the poor coal miners in Belgium. And some of his famous paintings came from that. Some of you might remember the potato eaters. Yeah, I remember the potato eaters. Yeah, I'm a potato eater. No. This is Van Gogh, one of his famous earlier paintings. It was monochrome, which you'd expect in a coal mining town. If you ever seen pictures of Britain, when they burned coal, everything looked gray. And so this potato eater's painting of Van Gogh's was monochrome and pictured the poverty of the people that he was ministering to as a missionary in Belgium. The problem was, even at that point, Van Gogh was mentally unstable. He struggled with his personal appearance. He was disheveled looking all the time. He struggled with being able to communicate with people. And eventually it led to him being fired by the mission agency that sent him to Belgium, in which point he turned to painting, much to our benefit. But sadly, this painting was painted in the middle of his mental breakdown. But what makes it fascinating is Van Gogh does something here that none of the old masters did, is he uses color to talk about and to express some of his own feelings with regard to the events that were happening in this painting. And you'll see so you see the two guys walking away, the Levite and the priest. The priest just leaving over the horizon. And what's interesting here is that Van Gogh uses the blue, the two blues. So he puts the same blue in the shorts as in the robe of the wounded man. And he interposes it with its complementary color. So the robe of the Samaritan is the complementary color of the blue. Now that does two things. It brings harmony. So they're two harmonious colors when they're put together. They're in perfect harmony in the color wheel. They're at opposite ends. But the other thing it does is create tension. Because, the two colors are also opposites. Right? And so through this, Van Gogh is talking about the tension in the story, but also the harmony that comes through the act of love that's shown in the compassion of the Good Samaritan. And what's really interesting is the horse is the color that is actually in the middle of those two complementary colors when you blend them together. Everybody thinks, well, when you blend two complements together, you get gray. Usually not. You get a version of brown. And so what's going on in the painting is very fascinating along with the light. But this idea of portraying this event with tension, but also with a harmony, points to the idea of everything that's true and good about this event, which is much in keeping with the theme of our text here in Luke chapter 10. The title of this section, as many of you know, is famously entitled the Parable of the Good Samaritan, which we're going to find out a little bit later is a bit of an oxymoron. It oftentimes misses the context of the parable. The parable, in part, was given to make the point that, we should be like the Good Samaritan. It addresses the question posed by a legal theologian or teacher of the law. And so this is the part we often miss. We jump to the Good Samaritan piece without missing what preempted this story, which is the question of the lawyer. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So if we come out at the end of the parable saying, we should all be good, you've missed the point. I don't know how many sermons I've heard on the parable of the Good Samaritan that said, we all need to be good and loving like the Good Samaritan. That's not actually the point. The main point is, right, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus then turns the question on the lawyer and asks, well, you're the Old Testament legal expert. What does the Old Testament say about it? Littler then quotes the most celebrated text in Jewish spirituality, Deuteronomy 6:4, what it meant for them to actually be the covenant people. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Now, he adds on, and your neighbor as yourself, which is actually taken from Leviticus 19:18. What's interesting about that is that Jesus was the only one to make that connection ever. None of the Old Testament legal authorities or theologians ever connected Deuteronomy 6:4 with Leviticus 19:18. It was only Jesus who brought those two pieces together to encapsulate the whole of the teaching of the law and the prophets. So did he get it on his own or did he get it from Jesus? And of course, what's Jesus' response? Bang on, buddy. You got it. So go do everything you just said and you'll have eternal life. So the story should have ended there. Yeah, why have to say anything else? Yeah, go do that. And you got her, bud. You're in. But it doesn't end there, does it? Why? Why in verse 29 did he feel like he had to justify himself? What's that about? I mean, it could have ended. He could have went off and did his thing. But all of a sudden we read that for some reason he had to justify himself. And he does it by narrowing the definition of what a neighbor is. Okay, neighbor. Let's shrink that down a bit, Jesus. Make it something more manageable. Well, he knew doggone. Why would he do it? He knew doggone well that he just couldn't love everybody. Like, you know, Jesus, come on, man. Is there a line here? There must be a line, right, to neighbor? At some point, you got to draw the line. You just can't love everybody and help everybody. Who do I not have to love, Jesus? Obviously, you're not saying everything here. So there must be, you know, some kind of boundary to this love thing. So who do I not have to love? So instead of, but instead of admitting his inability and thus exposing himself as being totally incapable of securing eternal life in his own moral goodness, in the efforts of his own moral goodness, he tries to make love my neighbor a little easier to achieve. Now, I don't know about you, but that hits kind of close to home for me. A little closer to home than what I'd like to admit. I don't know if you're anything, if your computer looks anything like mine during the week, but do you ever get all these emails and texts, you know, about, you know, the needs of people out there and the needs of the poor and you know, all these crises that are happening around the world that you need to send money to. Very frequently, you know, we go to the grocery stores. This never used to happen, but now you go to the grocery stores or a clothing store and they say, would you like to donate, right? And so you're looking at the grocery bill and you're going, donate? Could you donate to me? And then, you know, you get out of the grocery stores or sometimes the stores, and there's people outside of the stores asking you for more money. And what do? I know what I often, sadly, do. I kind of go, no, or I walk around, right? You do the, so you don't have to make eye contact, and you walk around. The reality is, and we feel it when these things happen, we just can't meet everyone's needs in all the world. It's compassion fatigue, as some have referred to it. And so we ask, well, where's the line here, right? There's got to be a line. I can't do all of this. How far does my responsibility go? Who do I not have to love? Ouch. And so this guy asks, who's my neighbor? With the hope that Jesus will give the same answer that many of the rabbis in his day would have given. So, you know, they would have said, well, you know, you only have to love your fellow Israelites. You don't have to love foreigners or heretics, and especially not Samaritans. Because, you know, there's the ones that we go right around, you know, take this long trip around Samaria to avoid those people. They're bad. So you don't have to love them. And so that's the answer he was expecting. So the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan becomes about who we're to love, how we're to love, and how we really just can't love without gospel change happening in our hearts. And so the first point is this: everyone is my neighbor. So in answer to his question and his desire to want to justify himself, Jesus paints the picture of this Jewish guy descending the road from Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was pretty high up in a mountainous region. So it was about a 3,000-foot drop from Jerusalem, the heights of the mountains in Jerusalem, down into the valley of Jericho. It was not only treacherous physically to come down those cliffs, but it was also called the Way of Blood. It would have been a common way of referring to the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Everybody would have known about that road because it was common for robbers to lay in wait for people there because the mountains just made it easy to ambush people and escape. So this guy gets assaulted, stripped of his clothes, left for dead. And then we read that both a priest and a Levite, which is French for worship leader, are going down. So they're headed in the same direction. They would have been worshiping in the temple, leading worship in the temple, sharing the word in the temple, offering sacrifice in the temple, and now they're coming down from Jerusalem after that mountaintop kind of experience, I guess you could call it. And they walk right by this guy. As a matter of fact, they don't only walk by, they actually cross on the other side of the road. And the dude's not a Samaritan, remember? He's a Jewish, he's a fellow Jew. And they cross on the other side of the road and they go around him. Now, we're not told why they ignored this guy. Could be they were in a rush. Does that sound familiar? Or you know, just too busy and different, or maybe they, and here's what might likely be, they didn't want to be ritually defiled by touching what could have been a dead body. If the guy was in fact a dead body, and they touched him, tried to offer help, they would become ritually defiled, meaning they would have to go back to where they came from and gone through an elaborate cleansing process in order to be able to go back and worship in the temple. But Luke doesn't say any of that. He just kind of leaves it open so that we can fill in the gap with why we often walk by. Now, what happens next? And I mean, we can't even begin to understand this, how shocking this next event is for a Jewish audience. A good Samaritan steps in, stops at the place, and starts helping this Jewish guy. Now, as I mentioned before, the idea of a good Samaritan was an oxymoron at that time. There were no good Samaritans. They didn't exist. It's like saying today, you know, a good Hamas terrorist stopped to help a Jewish guy. What do you think the chances of that are, right? It would be shocking, scandalous, preposterous. There'd be no category for it. It would have been so provocative to the people at that time, they would have been breathless. You could have heard the gasp the minute Jesus tossed that one out there. And he did it deliberately to be provocative in this case. The hero of the story becomes a Samaritan. And the bad guys, who are they? The guys that shouldn't be bad guys. A priest and a Levite. Wow. Our pastor and the worship director are the bad guys? What are you talking about, Jesus? Don't put that one, edit that, and put it on the thing. I didn't go to, that was a mistake. She says she's collecting all the weird things I do. I'm going to be so paranoid, I'm never going to do anything weird. But get your head around this. What a reversal. What a shake-up. The good guys become the bad guys. The bad guy becomes the hero. What? But I don't think anybody who ever heard this story would have ever forgot it, right? And the point being, no one is outside our obligation to care for if God puts them in our path. Who's my neighbor? Answer, everyone, regardless of their status or worthiness or racial background or even their friendliness. Now, we can't care for everybody in the world. We're not superhuman, but we can and must care for the people that God providentially brings into our lives who are in need, regardless of who they are. Now, that covers the who. But at the end of our passage, Jesus asks a question that turns the issue in another direction, probably one this lawyer dude didn't expect. Instead of, who is my neighbor, he looks at this guy and asks, which of these three proved to be a neighbor to the man who was robbed? And notice, the lawyer can't bear to even say Samaritan out loud. So he says, the one who had mercy, that guy. Now the question is, what makes a good neighbor? What makes for somebody who's a good neighbor? Gary Enrig suggests three qualities in the actions of the Samaritan that point us in the direction of what makes for a good neighbor. And point A, this Samaritan was compassionate instead of indifferent. He felt pity regardless of the history of hostility between Jews and Samaritans. His compassion moved him to act, to do something. So he had a heart of compassion that went beyond just, hey, this is a really good guy, I should stop and help him, to, this guy's my enemy, but my heart goes out to him and I'm going to help him. It was superhuman. That's not the kind of compassion we tend to have, right? We have compassion on those who are compassionate towards us. We love people who love us back or who are worthy of love. We don't tend to love people that hate us. And what happened as a result, point B, is he cared. His compassion moved him to provide for the needs of this broken man. He went out of his way, right, to wherever he was going to stop and help this guy and get him on his donkey and take him to an inn and then pay for the costs of his care. And it was a risky thing to do. Kind of picture this one in your mind. Imagine someone, like a Samaritan, near Jerusalem with a beaten-up Jew on his donkey. How's that going to look? Right? He was probably a little bit nervous of how that would appear and what could happen as a result, but he did it anyway, in spite of the possibility of being misunderstood. He took a risk. And finally, his compassion was committed. He cared for a total stranger, his natural enemy. And this reminds us that love isn't just a sentimental feeling, but it's a sacrificial action. It's something that we need to be committed to doing apart from what our feelings and our mind tells us. It was a love committed to his welfare regardless of any kind of return. He paid for his future care without any guarantee of ever being paid back. Could you love like that? Could you love everyone God providentially brings across your path with this kind of love? Good or bad? Foreigner or stranger? Well, I hope you'd be honest with yourself and say, probably not. I'd have to confess my own inability to do that. I mean, on my own, I'm selfish. I tend not to be able to care that much. And I mean, the reality is some of us may be able to care more than others just by virtue of our personality, our upbringing. But we all fall short of the standard of this parable. How do we do this? It ought to all of a sudden make us Jesus, you're asking us to do something that's unachievable. We could never do this. And so our third point, we need the gospel to be good neighbors. How do we love as Jesus is suggesting that we love here? Interestingly enough, you know, Vincent van Gogh burned himself out trying to be the good Samaritan to the poor in Belgium. He just couldn't do it all. And eventually, he turned from his faith completely. It ruined him. It broke him. True love can't be driven by just sentimentalism and emotion. True love's committed to sacrificial action. We've seen in the example of the Samaritan that it means being willing to have our schedules interrupted and our resources used up and maybe even risking our reputation. I'm not up for that personally. I can't do that on my own. I protect myself by nature, by my fallen nature, by my tendency to be selfish and self-protecting. This kind of love gives nothing and it gives, expecting nothing in return. This kind of love takes the first step and pays whatever price to help the hurting. So where does this kind of love for our neighbors come from? And interestingly enough, part of the answer is actually found in what the lawyer answered Jesus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You see, love for God and love for neighbor here are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. Our ability to love our neighbors in need flows out of our love for God. The Apostle John asks in 1 John 3, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How is it possible for the love of God to abide in somebody if they shut themselves out to one in need? And of course, the message is a vibrant love for God evidences itself in a love for our neighbor. Martin Luther wrote, faith alone justifies, yet faith is never alone. It is never without love. If love is lacking, neither is there faith, but mere hypocrisy. And the stunning thing about the action of the priest and the Levite was that they were just returning from worship in the temple in Jerusalem. What does that say about their worship? Were their hearts not affected and stirred for love for God, remembering the significance of the sacrifice? We're going to gather around the table this morning in that same kind of act of worship as we remember the sacrifice of Christ. Are we going to leave here and walk around those in need and avoid them? That's what was happening here. It's an emblem of what happens all the time, right? We confess a love for God in Christ, but it doesn't evidence itself in how we relate to the people around us. And I'm just as guilty as anyone. I'm not pointing fingers. They're all at me. Their hearts, their hearts should have been filled with a love for God. They had just met him in the temple, in the sacrifice, in the ritual there. The one dude was leading worship. Yet his heart was cold. But it didn't affect them. Actually, their lack of action showed that the love of God was not even controlling them. And so all this actually brings us back to that original question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Gary Ingerig, in his devotional, writes, "If eternal life is won by doing, and if eternal life is achieved by wholehearted devotion to God and Samaritan-like compassion, there's no hope for any of us." Boom. Mic drop moment right there. None of us measures up perfectly to this standard. Really, if we're to be honest with ourselves, who measures up to that kind of a standard? And so the point of this parable drives us to this realization, and purposely, Jesus drives this lawyer to the realization that the only hope for us lies in Jesus, in our relationship to God. He measured up perfectly for us so that we didn't have to try to. He took our place. And through faith in him, he gives to us the righteousness that we can't conjure up in ourselves. He is the ultimate good Samaritan, and all of us are like the wounded dude. We can't help ourselves. We're at the mercy of another. We're at the mercy of a deliverer. And that's Jesus. The lawyer, as well as all of us, need to quit trying to justify our falling short of being a good neighbor and repent and put our trust in the righteousness given to us by Christ, who justifies the ungodly and the unneighborly. Amen? And then by walking in his Spirit, our hearts are filled with the love of God, whereby we're able by his grace to love people that God brings us providentially into contact with. And I remember, I don't know who it was this week, said, "Are we doing communion again? Like, we did a Good Friday and now we're doing it again." I was like, how many times do we have to do a communion thing? But you see, the point of communion is to bring us back to the cross and to the realization that we need Jesus, and that we need him to be our bread of life. We need him to be the sustenance of our hope and our love, because in and of ourselves, it's not there. Jesus gives it to us by his grace. And so in John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, interestingly, the two passages have a lot of parallels about love. And in 1 John 3:16, we read this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So when we're trying to understand what love is, when we're trying to get our heads around the significance of how we can love like the Samaritan loved, the essence of what love means is the sacrificial covenant love of Jesus for us, who loved us while we were still robbers and sinners, who died for us when we were his enemies. That's love. And we ought to lay down our lives for brothers and sisters. We can't do it on our own. But when our lives have truly been transformed by the gospel of Jesus, when we've embraced the significance of the cross and Jesus' death and resurrection, when we have allowed our hearts to be warmed by that kind of grace and love for us, only then can we love those that God brings into our path and not walk around them. And it's one of the reasons why, you know, we need to be asking God for that grace every moment. Because I don't know about you, but it oftentimes happens when you don't expect it, right? I remember living in downtown Toronto, you know, you'd walk up out of the subway and bang, there they were, right? But you're in a rush, you know, to get to class and you weren't ready. And anew and afresh, we need to be reminded to be ready, to continue to cultivate hearts of love for Christ that will enable us to love those around us, the unlovely, the unloved, and those needing to be cared for by God. May God grant us that grace this morning. And as we gather around the table this morning, pray that your heart would anew and afresh be stirred by what Christ has done for you. Embrace it anew and afresh by faith. Allow it to warm your heart for the love of God. Let's pray.